All right, so we last week we did the end of Romans chapter. Well, we kind of did a little interlude, didn't we? Who was here? Was everybody here last week? No. All right, so I have to recap a little bit. What we were doing is kind of breaking down Romans, the end of Romans chapter 5, 20-21, and talking about what Paul is confessing there in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. I sent this out on email, so you can go back and you can listen to it if you like. It was really more of a lecture than anything. But we needed to kind of set up something here that Paul does. And the problem is that we don't always think of our sin, we think of it in a very personal way, but it actually has a very corporate nature to it. What do I mean by that? Yes, sin is personal, but it is a condition, and it's also a rulership. All right, so it has manifestations in your life, in thought, word, and deed, but it also is who is your king? Who has dominion over you, right? So we talked about sin, and that Luther puts the three together, death and devil. These three together really are kind of the unholy king, if you like. And kings do what? They king, right? They reign. And so they rule over you, over the flesh. And so what Christ does at the cross is he redeems you from that, and he brings you into a rulership that's under, of course, Christ your Lord. That's what Lord means, after all, king. Jesus, and death no longer rules, but what? Eternal life, right? And what else? Sin? No. Righteousness given, we'll say. This is a kingdom, right? This is a kingdom too. And at the cross they overlap, and your life is being taken from this kingdom into this kingdom. But there's one sense in that you're being taken from sin, death, and the devil into eternal life. But that ruling actually already happens now, right? Is Jesus already your Lord? Yes. Have you already been given Christ's righteousness? Yes. Has death already been destroyed? Yes. By faith and hope. So it's a declaration of what is to come. It is a sure and certain promise. You know that this is what's happening, and it is because it's been promised to you, you know that it is already true. Does that make sense? But you're looking forward to it as much as it's happened now. Okay, is sin forgiven? Yes. Is death destroyed? Yes. Is the devil's rulership over? Has he been cast into the pit already? Yes. But for you personally, in this timeline here, has that happened? Yes and no, right? Somewhat more and more, maybe you might say. I don't know if I'd say more and more, but certainly it's been done, but it's not done yet. So you're caught in time and you're caught in eternity. Or actually, you're already in eternity, but you're still caught yet in time. So the flesh is in time, the spirit is in eternity. Spirit knows what's already true, what's in store, but your flesh has not yet experienced it. So death is destroyed, yes, but yet will you still see death? Yes. You following that? Is that making sense? This was a way of kind of explaining Luther's Latin phrase. I'm just reviewing here. Simul justus. So you're going to learn some Latin. Peccator.
Didn't you write it down last week?
Yeah, I wrote it down last week. I'm going to keep writing it down because at some point you're going to remember it. Simultaneously, see simul there? Simul? Simultaneously, justus is just or forgiven, and peccator is sinner. So you're simultaneously in this life, in this timeline, forgiven, saint of God, made holy, righteous, pure. There's the holy king. But also yet, peccator, sinner, still feeling the effects of sin, death, and the devil. So we are tempted. God doesn't tempt us, but the devil tempts us. We sin much. How do we say it in the fifth petition?
I'm sure we deserve nothing.
Yeah, we deserve nothing but punishment according to the flesh. But this is all the kingdom of grace and of mercy. It's given to us as a gift. Gift, mercy, grace is another word for gift. Okay? Is that all tracking? You need to have this kind of paradigm, if you like, this viewpoint in mind to understand what we're going to look at in chapters 6 and 7 especially, and even into 8, especially today. Otherwise, you'd be a little confused, and we don't want confused people, do we? All right. Simultaneously sinner and saint. Have you heard that before this class? Yeah? It's kind of, well, I know Rick has because I catechized you, so, you know. So that's expected. Let me get my keynote control here up so I can control what's on the screen, which is very important. All right. Question one. Our sinful nature wants to find reasons to keep on doing... What, did we read it? We did read it last week. We better read it again because some of you weren't here. Let's, before we do the question, read 6. What was it? Verses what? I wasn't paying attention to my screen. 1 to 14? Okay, yeah, that'll work. Who would like to read that? Rick's going to do it. Thank you, Rick.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Mm-hmm. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Okay. As you read that, did you catch the king words in there? Dominion, right? That was one of them. What was another kind of rulership word? Actually, dominion probably both times, wasn't it? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Reign, right? That's the word for kinging. English, reign and king are different words, but in Greek, they're the same. One's noun, one's verb. So king's king. Ruler's reign, right? Maybe. That's as close. Were there any others in there? Other kind of king words? Well, that's where it came from. That's where I'm giving you that. Oh, death no longer has dominion over him, right? There again, death had dominion over Christ, was his king. Well, anyway, we'll talk about that. First, our sinful nature, flesh, wants to find reasons to keep on, quote, doing its thing. What does it argue in verse 1? That's an important point. The way it's translated isn't always helpful. What are we to say then? Are we to continue in sin? There's actually a pronoun before that. In the sin, as in the rulership of sin, under the king sin, if you like, that grace may abound. And grace there has its own kinging word. What do you think?
Well,
This is a common objection to Lutherans, Reformed Christians for that matter too, by the Roman Catholics. This is always the accusation of Lutherans. We talk about forgiveness of sins all the time, and what does that mean? What's going to happen? If people know they're forgiven, what are they going to do? Yeah, they're going to sin, right? And even Luther is misquoted, which is pretty common. Sin boldly. You ever heard that? Attributed to Luther? Sin boldly? Yeah. That's only the first part of it. As sin boldly that grace may abound. No. Sin boldly, yes, knowing you're forgiven, but what he's actually, the whole context of that whole expression is to say, don't be paralyzed by fear of doing anything because you're worried that you might do it with sin. Fulfill your vocations, and if you do sin, know that you were actually trying to do the work that God had given you to do. Yes, you sinned, you're forgiven. Move ahead. But a lot of people are kind of paralyzed by this fear that it, you know, you ever hear about this, like with like a job change, right? Oh, I can't decide, should I take the job or not, or the move, or the new house, or some kind of big life event, you know, and you're just kind of paralyzed by that fear that you might make the wrong choice. From the scripture's perspective, what is it? Do something. You know, use your reason and your senses, think it through, you know, in my case, ask your wife, you know, do you think this is a good idea or not? And then just run with it. And if you make the wrong choice, what's the worst that can happen?
Start over.
Yeah, or whatever. Or you die even. How bad is that? For the Christian, not that bad. Right? You know. Okay. So, the law was added. Oh, we didn't put that up here. We should put that up here. This is law gospel stuff too, isn't it? Law. This is the realm of the gospel. This is the realm of the law. So the law was added. We talked about that a lot with Romans. It was added in order to show people their sin? Yes. But we've already studied here, or with Galatians, I'm sorry. But now with Romans, Paul even says to increase sin. And we're going to get that later. Now that I know what sin is, I do it. Before, I just kind of did it out of ignorance. Now I do it because I know what it is, and it sounds like, and my flesh likes the thought of it, right? You know, we had a long conversation, I think at some point, weeks ago, months ago maybe, I don't even know how long it's been, about, you know, telling kids about things that they shouldn't do. Well, if they've never done it, and you tell them about it, now what? Sounds like a good idea. And that's actually a pretty good case against sex ed for really young kids. It just doesn't make any sense, right? Why would you give them ideas? They don't need any ideas. And you wonder why our schools are struggling with the things that they are. Well, give them all these ideas when they're very young. So the law was added to increase sin. It was added. And this has the positive effect, like we talked about today in church, like John the Baptist preaching, of saying, oh my, things are pretty bad, right? In my life, my relationship to God, my relationship to my wife or my kids or whatever, to my neighbor, I really do need to be saved. So the law has that effect too, right? Show you the need for a Savior. This is a good and wise use of the law. That's how it works. But if it has shown us now how much we need to be saved, and we have received salvation in Jesus Christ, then why would we go back here? That's Paul's rhetorical question in verse 1, isn't it? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita. Sorry. So it's an emphatic denial, is what we call that grammatically. Absolutely not. Why not? Because of this picture. If you've been delivered from bondage to an evil, tyrannical king into the gracious kingdom of Christ through the forgiveness of sins, through rescue, through the cross, why would you go back under that other lordship? Why would you go under that king again? Why would you return to his rule? Or her rule, actually. It's feminine, but whatever. I don't want to be a misogynist today. So we'll just say the rulership of sin, non-gender. Why would you do that? That's Paul's question. It's a pretty good question, isn't it? If you think of it in these terms. Most people think of sin as just kind of innocent, right? you know, little white lies or little, you know, fatal or not fatal flaws, but, you know, your Achilles heel, or your little, your blind spot or your weakness. Those are all true. But Paul is amplifying that and saying, no. Sin is this. You're in captivity, bondage, tyrannical rule under a false kingdom that leads only to death. So why would you go back to that kingdom? That's like, you know, being rescued from North Korea into South Korea and then going back with Dennis Rodman to North Korea. Jason's coming. You get the idea. Make sense? I just made a reference to Dennis Rodman again. You missed it. All right. Now, sometimes chapter 6 is talking about, people think that this is all about baptism, but it's not our primary theology of baptism. It doesn't come from Romans 6, but at the same time, it is strongly, it does describe what happens in baptism for us. It's strongly baptismal, right? What happened at the time of our baptism, according to Paul? So the cross is given to us, our rescue from death and the devil is given to us here in water. I should use blue. Do I have a blue pen? No. In waters, right? So they're green waters.
Swamp.
Yeah, let's not use swamp water. Oh, look at this. I found the box of extra pens. There's blue water. What happened at the time of baptism? Just repeat what it says in the reading. It's probably verse 3 or so.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
Uh-huh. There, cross, right? Baptized into his death. We were what?
Therefore.
We were, you know this by heart,
therefore,
Ethan.
Therefore, with him by baptism into death.
Buried with him, therefore, by baptism.
Into death. Just, in order that just as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, we too may live in newness of life.
Right. So the part of our understanding of baptism from Paul right here is that baptism is death and resurrection. You are joined to Christ's death and to his resurrection through the waters of baptism. You know how baptism does that, right? It kills and it makes alive. Water does that, right? You can drown in water. Or you can be get, or, and water is necessary for life. Is that all that baptism is? No. But that is part of it. And that's this being transferred from these domains, if you like, from these kingdoms, these reigning places. So you were buried with Christ by his death that he endured for your sins. Okay? Very good. What happened to us after we were baptized? So first you died with Christ. What happens after baptism? Where are you? Yeah, resurrected. So, newness of life, eternal life, new life, eternal, what's another word that I forgot there? Perfect? Holy? Yeah, there's holy. All right. All that's in baptism. That's why what I said in the sermon, remembering your baptism at the beginning and the end of your day is done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why do you say that? Why do you make that invocation? To remember, right? To remember that this kingdom has been, I mean, you've been rescued from that through Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Your death is destroyed. What are we saying? The devil's no longer has any authority over you. Right? Okay. And then last week we talked about this a little bit. We talked about life being a journey then. Right, because in the flesh, we're being taken from death to life. Even though this is already the case now, it is also not yet the case. From time's perspective, it's not yet the case. From eternity's perspective, it's already true. It's a sure and certain hope and promise, something that we know is going to happen. So we're waiting in hope and in faith. How does our journey into Christ's death and resurrection influence how we think about sin? Ooh, how do you think about sin? Do you think about it? Yeah, I said that in the sermon too, didn't I? You come to church, you can't help but avoid it. You're always going to hear about it because that's the work of the pastor. It's been given to us to do. Describe it for me. How do you think about your sin? From verses 5 through 7, perhaps. What words does Paul use there? I'm not going to spoil it. I'm trying very hard not to spoil it. I'm resisting. Gabriel, answer the question.
What question?
How do you view your sin according to verses 5 through 7? Do you have your Bible open? What about your old self? What happened to your old self? Okay, old self crucified. That's the flesh, right? So that was crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Is it alive? It's dead, right? So the old self is dead. What about the body of sin? Well, sin is taken away, but yeah, what does it say there? Verse 6. The body of sin is what?
Brought to nothing.
It's been done away with. It's gone. It's also dead. How about verse 7? If you've died in this baptismal water, then what happened to the old self? Yeah, or the new. Actually, you were released from what bound you to death, right? So you're free. There's a freedom, freeing you from what?
Sin.
Yeah, that's true, from sin. But what comes with sin? How does that make you feel? What do you think of? Yeah, how does it make you feel?
Enslaved.
Yeah, enslaved. If you do something wrong, what's the emotion that you feel?
Guilty.
There you go. Very good. Yeah. And as we talked about, if you know your sin, you also know by naming it, you actually grant it power, right? So you say, oh, you know, I love stealing. We'll just pick something, right? Well, what do you mean you love stealing? Well, you know, I didn't know much about stealing. Once I learned it was stealing, my first memory of stealing was in preschool, and one of my neighbors had a neighbor girl I always sat next to in the morning, like when we had to take our coats and boots off, had a little strawberry shortcake figure that smelled like artificial strawberries. I know, this is the most amazing thing. I don't know if I've ever told anybody this. And I took it. And the reason why I remember it so well is that I kept it. I was like Gollum, you know, my precious. And I had it. I think I had it. I don't think I finally threw it away until I was probably like 10 or something. Or 9. I had this thing forever. This, and so constant remembering of that, you know, that theft. But it didn't stop me from stealing more. Isn't that interesting? You think the guilt of it, you know, never being able to give it back to her because we moved. What were you going to say?
I was going to say constant remembering and strawberry smell.
Oh, yeah, the strawberry smell didn't help. It's so artificial. It was just horrible. I could still smell it. Yeah. All right. Whoever you are out there, I'm sorry I took your strawberry shortcake. I hope you weren't scarred for life. Anyway. All right, verses 8 through 11, what does it say about how we think about our sin? In verses 8 through 11, somebody else, Gabriel did a good job. So if we're freed from sin, if the old body of sin is put to nothing, if the old self is crucified, how do we look at sin now? Yeah, it's been taken from us, right? So sin, death, devil no longer has dominion over us. We've been rescued from that. Christians sometimes get caught thinking that they're still in this world. They come to me and they say, oh, I can't stop sinning. They say, well, but what are you actually saying? You actually don't believe that God has rescued from that. If you say you can't stop, well, okay, I can't stop. Well, now that's true. But here, let's rescue you again, right? This is why we're always declaring the forgiveness of sins, taking you back to the cross, back to your baptism, rescuing you again, in a sense. Well, you were already rescued, but giving you faith again to believe that God has taken that sin from you. It's not being held against you anymore, right? And this, what's amazing about this, I think, to me, maybe it is to you too, is the only power, and the way that God gives that power to stop living in this kingdom is by forgiving it. Unless you're rescued from it, you're going to be constantly trying to live in this kingdom. You have to be taken from it, rescued from it, not even by your own will, but by His own grace and mercy. Brought back into this kingdom. And then your life is one of what? How would we describe the Christian life then? Is it, if you've been rescued from sin and yet you still feel it, what do we got going on? I called it last week a civil war, right? It's a struggle. Christians struggle with sin. Non-Christians don't, because they don't even know better. And maybe they know a little bit, right? What's written on their heart, we talked about Romans 3, but not the way that we do, right? Like the Christian, it seems kind of morbid maybe even a little bit, but, you know, we never claim that our marriages are perfect. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, I have a perfect marriage? Well, they do on TV, I don't know. You know, our marriage is so idyllic. What world do you live in? No offense, Anne. But theologically speaking, I mean, what is our actual life? No, our marriage is full of sin just as much as our marriages need as much forgiveness as your own personal life, which doesn't really exist once you're married anymore. Your person has been subsumed into another and into your children. So yeah, so we don't sugarcoat that. We say no. Our marriages aren't perfect or holy or righteous. They're forgiven. They're made righteous through Christ's blood. We admit our failings and our faults. We seek the only help that can actually get us to struggle with these things, which is Jesus Christ and His forgiveness. Right. So what does Paul say? We didn't finish it. Verse 11 or 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That in Christo, in Christ Jesus, is very important, right? How is it that you're going to live a life free from sin? Can you do it by yourself? No. It's only if you're in this kingdom, under Christ Jesus, forgiving your sins. Now your life is free from sin because it's been forgiven, right? You've been rescued from that. And yes, that life, you might see a change. But I think the change, some Christian churches get a little bit confused about this. What kind of change should we expect in the Christian's life? Should they look more holy? Well, one would hope for that, but the promise of that comes in the resurrection. So what do we actually see in Christians? In Christians, we see people who don't always act more holy, probably usually don't, but they're willing to admit it. They admit it to God. They confess it. And they live in forgiveness, right? So they repent, and they seek God's grace for that. Should we abide in sin? Do we willingly sin? Do we say, well, I can just sin because Jesus is going to die? He died for me anyway. No, because that's just admitting you don't need a Savior again and throwing yourself back into that kingdom. To answer Paul's question, that rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are questions that you ask and then you're going to proceed to answer them, right? You ask the question just to set the argument, to frame the question. What should we do because we have died to sin and have become alive to God in Christ? I kind of spoiled that a little bit, but verses 12 to 14 in particular. What should we do? I emphasize the subjunctive tense there. Should. What should we do, according to Paul? 12 to 14. Dolores, what do you say? You've been quiet. Yeah, verse 12. Can you read it with your new fancy reading glasses?
Yeah.
Let not sin therefore reign in our body, right? That's one part. Obeying its passions. Yeah. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Your members, that's your body parts, right? Is that what that means?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. What's interesting here is, I think, that would really derail us. I probably shouldn't say that. I just won't say it because that'll be a whole other conversation. All right. Present yourself to God who have been set free, members of God, as instruments of righteousness. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. So, but notice, like I said at the beginning, me un basaloyato, hemartia, into death. Let not, this is a subjunctive case, basaloyato. So you shouldn't let sin reign in your body, right? Should not obey its passions. Don't present your body parts, your members, as instruments for unrighteousness. That's what you should do. Shouldn't do, I should say. What you should do is present your members as instruments of righteousness to do God's work. What? And to remain under grace and not return to under law. So look to the carefully at the purposes, at our purposes in life and how we use our bodies, right? Be considerate of those things. Our death and resurrection in Christ should lead us to use our bodies and our life as instruments of His purpose, His will. For He's our King, right? And we are His servants. Make sense? That's what should be the case. Should. All right. Does that mean it's going to happen? That means it should happen. Does it always happen? No. Does it even usually happen? I'm not convinced it is. All right. So he's actually setting us up for that struggle. This is what should be the case. We should see Christians should be out be doing the Lord's work all the time in their vocations, right? Good mother and father, good citizens, good workers, good children, right? Supporting their church, et cetera, et cetera. Do they do that? Yes. Don't ask the questions you don't want the answers to. Sometimes Christians fail to see the lifelong benefits of their baptism. All right. So we talk about, you know, this is all what's true into heaven, into eternity. What about our baptisms? On the basis of this section, what's its lifelong effect? Yes, it sets us up for a struggle now, but what's the hope? What's to come? What's that? Yeah, eternal life, no more sin at all, no more struggle, right? Not lived in hope, but actually our life will be lived in what has been promised, right? What else? Baptism. No death, right? We said eternal life. Oh, I already did that. No sin, we already did. No devil, no torment, no temptation to sin. No darkness. The intro, it was really beautiful. I could have done a sermon on it, actually. You know, drawing the connection between Christ, our righteousness, and the sun with its course, and Christ being, you know, setting our course too, being He is the sun that rises, day spring from on high, right? It was really beautiful. Beautiful picture of Jesus as, you know, like in Revelation, the heavens need no light for the sun is the light. I always wonder, I mean, in English it comes out sun and sun, I don't know. They're homonyms, right? And you can mix them up, actually, when you're talking of Jesus. Is Jesus the Son of Righteousness or the Son of Righteousness?
He's the light of the
Yeah, he's both. Yeah. Dead. Your body of death is going to die. All these struggles in your body that you have now will finally be dead in Christ when you die, which is no longer a death, but a death and a resurrection. All right, very good. Verses 13 and 14, Paul makes what seems to be opposite statements. He says, do not present your members to sin. Then he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. On the one hand, he tells us not to let sin be our master. On the other hand, he says, sin will not be our master. So he says, don't let sin be your master. On the other hand, he says, it won't be your master. Can you explain that a little bit? Your timeline probably helps a little bit with that. Are both things true? Yes. Don't let... So, if you want to talk according to time, according to now, according to our flesh, don't return to the body of sin. Don't return to this kingdom of sin now. But will sin have reigning over you? Eventually not, ever. You won't even have... You'll be done with that. You can't even return to it. But notice there is a mastery there, right? Sin is your master, as your Lord. How did they say that? The word actually, where it says, for sin will have no dominion over you, verse 14, it actually is, sin will have no lordship over you. The word is kurios, like kurie, kurie eleison, Lord have mercy, kurios, Lord. So sin will have no lordship over you. Sin is not your master anymore, right? He's not your king. But we still battle against him. That's what this life of pilgrimage is like. He's on your tail, right? How does Jesus say that about the devil? How's the devil on your tail? 1 Peter prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, right? So we're encouraged to put off our sinful nature. And we can do that, not of our own strength, but of the strength that comes to us in our baptism, that we've been joined to Christ, who has crucified that old Adam. But as Luther says, the old Adam's a damn good swimmer. So wants to keep coming up and pull you back in, right? So keep drowning him in this life until the last day. So in summary, we died with Christ in baptism and rose with him. We share in the benefits death. That's justification, righteousness, and his resurrection, a new life. And we shape our lives around that truth. Okay? So does it mean that you keep on sinning? No. Well, not willingly, although you do because you're in this flesh. What does it mean? What does the Christian life look like? It's one continually living in the repentance of sins unto forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ. Following? Good so far? All right. And then he's going to get into another question, another rhetorical question. We might as well start it. We've got time. Romans 15 to 23. Joe, you want to read? I haven't heard from Joe. I want to hear from Joe.
Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, for the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right. This is, Anne will appreciate this. This is one of the times where I get my justification for mixing metaphors. Because Paul does it, right? Slaves and free, but then what is this about fruit? Why is he talking about fruit with slaves? Slaves don't bear fruit. Trees bear fruit. All right, so he mixes them up. And so I feel better about all the times I mix them up now. It's kind of an inside joke. You'll have to just deal with it. Right? Let's get the egg before the horse kind of thing. That was funny. Oh, well. I thought it was funny. All right. So notice he starts again with another rhetorical question for this section. What then? What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Me genoito. By no means. Right? Sounds a lot like what we heard back at the beginning. How did that one go? Or beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Me genoito. Right? So you hear how he's going to repeat the same kind of expression because he's going to do the same sort of thing he just did. So it's a repetition of what we just heard, but described in a different way. We might say another analogy. All right. So our sinful nature again wants to find reasons to keep on doing its thing, like we talked about before. What is the argument now in verse 15? Back at the beginning of the chapter, it was what? Oh, we continue in sin so that grace may abound. Now the question is what?
Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?
Right. So before, continue in sin so that we will receive grace. No, that's not good. Now it's continue on, or because we're under grace, under the gospel, then should we continue to sin? Right. No. Right? So the first one was talking about kind of our condition, sinners doing sin so that we will receive grace, that is God's mercy. Now we're saying because we're in grace, because we're under that kingdom of grace, should we continue to sin? No. The answer is, again, no. So our sinful nature says because we're under the verdict of not guilty, that it's okay to sin. It's another one of the lies that our flesh tells us. We've been saved, so we can just, you know, it's all taken care of. So let's just live free and reckless lives. Which is, again, like I said a few moments ago, you know, a constant refrain against Lutherans and Reformed too, for that matter, is that since we talk about being under grace, that our people are lawless. They don't behave. Which I don't know if that's actually true. It has been true in some places that people will say, well, they're called the antinomians, the anti-law people. They say, well, if God saved us, then there is no more law. Which is a denial of this reality, that the flesh still clings to us. If our flesh had been, was dead and crucified, and we only had our resurrected self, there is no more need for the law to restrain us, right? Or to tell us where we've gone wrong, because we're holy and righteous and perfect. Actually, the law then is the thing that is in eternity. It describes what we're actually will be like. But it also tells us, but it mostly now tells us what we aren't. Right? So if we had no flesh, then we would have no need of the law. But because we still are in flesh and blood, then we still need, as Luther says, pinch yourself. You don't think you need the sacrament, right, for strengthening of faith? Pinch yourself, see if you still have flesh and blood, then you know you're still a sinner. And you still need to be forgiven and to be strengthened. Okay, so that accusation actually rings false, that we somehow have lawless people. We have forgiven people that don't have fear of failure and fear of God hating us or something like that. We fear God because he's redeemed us, which is totally different. So, after all, sin's guilt has been taken away, our flesh says. And if the guilt's been taken away, then there's no reason why we can't just continue in it. What's Paul say? By no means, right? Let it not be so, ever. So in that last section that we just studied, Paul had answered all sinful nature, our sinful nature, by telling us that in baptism we died and rose again with Christ. That is a reason not to sin. That our sin's been crucified with Christ. What picture does Paul now paint in verse 16 in this section? It's not baptism. What is it this time? Or maybe it's still a little baptismal. What's the analogy? What is we had a hint of this in the last session with freedom, talking about being freed from sin. What do we have now? What's the picture he's painting?
You're still a slave, but you're a slave to Christ.
Right, slavery. Now, slavery has all sorts of negative connotations for us as Americans. We have to throw that out. Always have to say that. We're not talking about the enslavement of the African races for purpose of indentured, or not even indentured servitude. I don't even know what I'm going to call it. The horrible things that were done to them in the South. But sometimes in the North. What we're talking about here is who do we serve? Who do we serve? Slavery in the ancient world is more what we'd say indentured servitude. You owed a debt, so you were bound to someone until you paid off the debt. Right? And that's not a horrible thing. It's actually a helpful thing. Because you get out of your debt. It's better than bankruptcy, which means that's really lawlessness, isn't it? Bankruptcy. Well, you can just declare bankruptcy. I had somebody actually say that to me. Well, you should just declare bankruptcy. I'm like, really? Didn't I have an obligation to pay back those debts? Yeah, just declare bankruptcy. I didn't get out of them. I'm like, really? That's a neglect. So here, the picture is being that of a slave. So we have here, this is over here, this is slavery, old self. And you can think of it here as being a negative kind of slavery. Bondage, if you like. Incapable of rescuing from yourself. But by Christ's death, resurrection, what has he done? Taking you from that dominion, from that slavery, from that bondage, and what? Yeah, a child of God, and children are bound to their parents, right? In slavery. Well, yes. Yeah, I know. He's mixing metaphors, so it's okay. Yeah, exactly. You're bound to Christ. The baptismal hymn is beautiful on this from St. Patrick's Breastplate. We sing it occasionally. I bind myself unto thee today in the holy name of the Trinity. I bind myself. You think about it that way. To be bound to Christ is to be bound to freedom. And how is bondage freedom? I set you up for that, but you'll have to get the answer later. Although we've been freed from sin by Christ's death and resurrection, we have the capability of doing what? Putting ourselves back into slavery, right? How do you do that? You go back into the kingdom. You've been rescued from that kingdom. You're outside its borders, and then you say, "Well, I want to go back in there." And you know full well what's going to happen. You're going to get captured, and you're going to be bound again under the tyrannical rule of the king there. Putting ourselves under its domination again. And what's the problem with that? You were rescued, you are rescued, but if you put yourself back under this slavery, is your life any different than it was before? No, it's actually worse than it was before, isn't it? It's not any better. It's worse because now you know what it's like to be free, and now you're back in bondage. This is what happens when say the flesh brings in some doubt about whether or not God's forgiveness is actually yours, right? And you say, man, I've done this horrible thing or whatever it is, or little thing or whatever, and I don't think God can forgive me. You're back into this kingdom, you're back into that bondage, and you know what it's like not to be bound by it. And so it torments you. So I think it's actually worse. It's at least as bad as it was before. So now we're in a different kind of slavery. What kind of slavery what kind of slavery were we in, and now what kind of slavery are we in now? And what's the difference? We talked about this already a little bit. We're still slaves, but we're slaves not to sin, but slaves to, what does he say? Slaves to God and Christ, right? What's the difference? One leads to death, the other is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very good. That's right. Yeah. One leads to death, one leads to eternal life. It's both slaveries. And so, you know, I mean, this is Paul's way of saying, no, the law still holds for the Christian. You're still bound to the law. Christ obeyed the law for you, meaning he took away the punishment for your neglect and your ineptitude and all the things where you failed in it. But it doesn't mean the law is gone for you. It just means that you no longer are condemned by it. Right? But you still obey it. So no lawlessness. That's not acceptable for the Christian either. And he says something, where does he say this? That it was given to you. I also like how he talks to us. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. That's Paul saying, you know, you're a moron, you know, Joe. Yeah, this is basic theology for dummies. And even then, we have a hard time understanding it. So what does that say about us? Oh no, in verse 17 he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the," what's that word, "standard of teaching to which you were committed." Is that what your translation says? The standard of teaching. What is it? To your heart, to the paradothe, tupon. It's actually, yeah, didache. So it is, you know, the right teaching. It is standard of teaching. It's a good word. Standard, tupon. You know, sometimes we're a little criticized as Christians in general, particularly Christians that are creedal Christians, right? We have creeds that we confess. Those are actually our standards of faith, right? Anyone who desires to be called Christian must believe thus. We say that with the Athanasian Creed, right? About the Trinity, right at the beginning. Remember that? We're going to confess it next week. I know people love a two-page creed. Oh, pastors do anyway. I don't care about you. No, but it starts that way. Anyone who desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. It's a standard, right? We have other standards. I mean, literally, you can't be a Christian and deny anything that the small catechism teaches. You just can't. And people say, well, wait a minute. It says that the Lord's Supper is Christ's body and blood, and there are Christians who say that it's not Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. What are you saying about them? I mean, that's what it says, that this is what must be believed. That's why it's our standard. If you're to commune here, this is what you believe about the Lord's Supper, about the whole church, about the doctrine of the church. Why do we have those standards? I'm thinking of a song lyric, which no one will know but me. I know you're well-versed in musical aptitude. It's a little off the beaten path, but it's one of my favorite lyrics ever. The only American standards are toilet seats. Right? American Standard. Yeah, okay. John Spencer Blues Explosion. Do you know John Spencer? Okay, see. I thought so. I was a lucky guest. The only American standards are toilet seats. The church is built upon a standard, which is Christ Jesus himself, right? So you must hold to the doctrine of Christ Jesus, or you cannot be called a Christian. This is why people who say, oh, you know, I'm... Well, you got little bags. Happy birthday, Jesus bag. Nice. People will say, well, I think if you're a nice person, God will still love you. That contradicts the standard of faith given to us by Jesus himself, that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Right? So we confess the creeds because we need to believe the standards of faith. And Paul's saying here that they were given a standard. It was committed to them by the church, by God. Nothing wrong with us saying this is what must be believed in order to be considered a Christian, considered a member of this congregation, of the Christian church at large. It's right there. See it? Okay. All right, so we'll pick up with some more on that in a bit. I don't know, we might be able to rush through the end here a little bit. No, I don't know, maybe not. We got some more on slavery and on this analogy, so we'll come back to that.